There are three main periods of time in biblical history, we can extend that, human history, where the natural laws were set aside, and we see repeatedly, nearly daily, supernatural occurrences that make the world go wow. During the days of Moses and Joshua. Secondly, in the days of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. And thirdly, in the days of Jesus and the apostles. Of that second group, Elijah and Elisha, these two men, one described as being hairy, and the other being described as not having to worry about dead protein on the top of his skull. It is quite beautiful, you understand. But of the two prophets, the first one, Elijah, is the most notable. Maybe more notable than anything else was the fact that Elijah did not die on planet Earth. Whoa, what is that all about? For another time. I'd like you to turn with me as we begin this morning to the story of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 16. Actually, we're going to pick up the context in chapter 16, and Elijah shows up in the next chapter. But I'm at the end of 1 Kings chapter 16. This is the context in which Elijah is called by God as a prophet to speak to the leadership and to the nation. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Oh, that is saying something. Verse 31, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship him. Oh my, are we in for a surprise? Chapter 17, God's prophet Elijah shows up. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." So Elijah is speaking on God's behalf. He is face-to-face, toe-to-toe, eyeball-to-eyeball with Ahab. And he announces to Ahab, there is not going to be a drop of rain until the Lord, through me, says so. These are not idle words. He's not threatening. He's not postulating the work of some meteorologist. He is saying, there will be no rain. Bank on it. For 3 years, Elijah is sequestered away from the finding of Ahab, who hunted down Elijah unsuccessfully, and where God placed Elijah every step of the way, God provided for him. Unexpected places, unexpected provision. Chapter 17, verse 2. The word of the Lord came to him, Elijah, saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while, after the brook dried up, because there was... It happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Now, this is not something that you and I would choose to do. I mean, it's like ordering online for DoorDash or some other similar kind of place to bring you half-eaten meat from scavenger drones. I mean, scavenger birds. What? That's like God's saying, I'm going to provide you with some hyenas that are going to bring you half-digested dinner. Oh my. And yet God graciously provided for his servant. Was it what he wanted? Maybe not. But was it what he needed? Absolutely. Now the story goes on and it tells about how after the brook dried up, Elijah was sent on the other side of Israel, outside of the country, outside of the finding of King Ahab, and the Lord provided for him by means of a widow that he met. This widow had but one meal left before she had resigned herself to starve to death along with her son. And Elijah said, wait a minute, you're not going to die. The three of us, you and your boy and I, will live on what is in that pot. We will live on one last meal before we starve. And they did so for months. For months. Was it what they wanted? No, probably not. But did they have their needs met? Absolutely. I want to direct your attention to this principle. It is certainly not new, and certainly something that I have talked about many times. God provides faithfully for his people. Listen to Psalm 84. Sons of Korah wrote, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Psalm 34 from the pen of David. I fear the Lord, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. From the New Testament, we find the same principle, same promise. Paul writes in the book of Philippians, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Did he mean to write, God will supply some of your needs, most of your needs? God will supply all your needs. Does that mean that if we think we need X or Y or Z, that God's going to provide for it? No. All of what we really need, God will faithfully provide. Maybe most pointedly is God's provision in that first era that I mentioned, the era of Moses and Joshua, while the Israelites were wandering in the desert for 40 years. God's hand of provision was astonishing. I want you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, 5 verse 3. Now, I'm going to read two verses. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. I'm going to read two verses, but as I start, I want you to capture. Don't just allow your mind and your eye to keep going. I want you to capture what is very first stated in verse 3. This is, of course, one of the three sermons that Moses preached before the Israelites crossed the Jordan and went into the promised land. Moses said, he, speaking of the Lord, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. During that 40-year period of time where they wandered around and there was no Walmart, there was no grocery store, there was nothing there, God provided them for them every step of the way. He gave them food. He gave them clothing. He gave them shelter. He gave them toys for the kids. They had everything they needed. Everything they wanted? Probably not. But everything they needed, God provided. I go back to that first phrase in verse 3. He humbled you and let you be hungry. That's part of God's provision. He let them, he gave them, he provided for them empty tummies. And they were hungry. And that was God's gift, intending to lead them to ask for provision, which is exactly where God wanted them to be. He wanted, as their heavenly Father, for them to come and say, Father, we need, did he forget? No. Did he need to be reminded? No. He simply wanted that humble, trusting heart to say, Father, we need, and he abundantly provided. Everything that they wanted? No, but everything that they needed. This gives us context for our passage this morning in our continuing study through the fourth gospel. We are getting very close to finishing John's gospel. We're in chapter 21 this morning. And there are many scholars, particularly modern scholars, who argue that chapter 21 was not written by the Apostle John. I strongly am one who believes that to not be the case, and primarily for the fact that in all of the manuscripts that we have, ancient manuscripts of the Apostle John, there is not one extant manuscript, not one, that does not have chapter 21. Everybody agrees, and I made this point last week as we concluded chapter 20, that chapter 20 ends as if it was the conclusion of the book. And I wholeheartedly agree. It is the conclusion of the book. But chapter 21 is a supplement. It's the epilogue. It's answering the question of what happened to Peter? It's tying up loose ends, particularly with regard to the big fisherman. Peter had done the unthinkable in his threefold denial of even knowing who Jesus was. And then when Jesus looked at him after denying him for the third time, His heart melted within him. He was a broken, broken man. None of the other Gospels deal with, well, what happened to Peter? So John, who was very close to the Apostle Peter, tells us detail about what happened to Peter, like none of the other evangelists did. I'm going to read this morning from chapter 21, the first 14 verses. I'd like you to follow along with me as I read. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come along." They went out, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out of the land, they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. Now this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. I have 3 points that I'm going to make this morning, verses 1 through 8, verses 9 through 11, and the verses 12 through 14, all having to do with how Jesus provides for us. Verse 1 opens up with a statement at the after these things, and it forces us to look back into chapter 20, and we're reminded there from our study that Jesus made 3 appearances in chapter 20 after he rose from the dead. He appeared to Mary Magdalene, then he appeared to the disciples, sans Thomas, and then he appeared a week later when Thomas was present. So this meeting with the disciples was the third, as John records it. So there were 3 appearances prior to chapter 21 that John has listed. There were others that were not listed there. And John said, after these things, after these appearances, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Now, when we read about the Sea of Tiberias, we're talking about the Sea of Galilee, as it's more familiarly referred to in our day. Scripture also calls it Chinnereth, Gennesaret. It's called the Sea of Tiberias here because of the town that Herod Antipas founded on the west side of that body of water called the City of Tiberias in honor of Emperor Tiberius. So the water that's right there is called the Sea of Tiberias, but we know it as the Sea of Galilee. This is where these guys are. This is where these guys are from. So here we have the list in verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, sons of Zebedee, that is James and John, and two others unnamed. Now, we can speculate on who those other two were. It would make sense that it would be Andrew and Philip. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and Philip, Andrew and Peter's buddy from their growing up years in the same town. These are all fishermen. So Peter says, verse 3, I'm going fishing. Now, I know that we are in speculative grounds right here, but there's value in turning this over in our minds. Why did Peter say, I'm going fishing? Well, let's just spin a couple things out for just a few moments. It's possible that they were simply looking to occupy their time. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 28, Jesus is speaking to his men at the Last Supper, and he says, after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Oh, okay. So were they there in Galilee waiting for Jesus? Were they simply occupying their time? They're going to be fishing at night, so maybe they say, hey, well, Jesus isn't here yet, let's go fishing. That's possible. Is it also possible that they could have been a little short on cash and been looking for a way to make a couple bucks, go fishing, sell the fish, and we can make a couple dollars for the evening? That's also possible. I wonder, though, if this might be the stronger motivation for Peter to say, let's go fishing. He had recently denied his Lord three times. And the third time, he met eyeballs with Jesus. As a result of that, I can only imagine Peter being discouraged, depressed, defeated. And I wonder if it was at that time he was thinking, I'm not worthy to be a disciple. I'm just not cut out for this. I know I can go fish. I know I can do that. They can do pretty good. Is that why he said, I'm going fishing? I don't know exactly. The later part of this story would lead me to believe I think there may be some truth in that. But we're not sure. Well, Peter says, which of you seabirds is going to go with me? And there was a whole bunch of them that said, oh, yeah, this is what we're going to do tonight. So they went out, according to the end of verse 3, spent all night fishing, and they caught nothing. Zilch, nada, goose egg, nah, there's nothing there. When day was now breaking, they were going to dry their nets, catch a couple hours of sleep, get something to eat, waiting for Jesus, right? So they approach the shore, Jesus was on the beach. And it says, the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. They're only 100 yards away. How is it that they could not discern that that was Jesus? Well, maybe there was a layer of fog or haze that was on the water. Maybe, we're going to find out in just a couple of verses that there's a fire. Maybe Jesus was between the light of the fire and the disciples, and all they could see was the shadow. But then again, maybe this was one of those supernatural veilings where they were unable to discern who that was on the shore. Now, we don't know exactly. But Jesus spoke to them. And he says, children, do you have any, or you do not have any fish, do you? He's not looking down on them when he says children. In our day, if Jesus was speaking some of these same words, he would have been saying, in effect, hey guys, you don't have any fish, do you? You know, if I was the fisherman, if I'd been out all night fishing, and I got nothing to show for it, and somebody, I would have thought, you know, they're kind of a smart aleck. So ask me, you don't have any fish, do you? I think I would not reply at all. But they, in their honesty and humility, they said, no. Take away this truth. Unless there is humility, unless there is an honest trusting, we're not in the right place to receive God's provision. They were. No, we haven't caught anything. So Jesus said, verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find a catch. So they cast and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. If you look over at chapter 15 in John's Gospel, you'll remember this statement that Jesus made in the context of him talking about the vine and the branches. In verse 5, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can accomplish nothing of eternal value, is what Jesus is talking about here. Doesn't mean that apart from him, you can't tie your shoes. Or is he saying that? Second page of your notes. So there's no one here able to see, to discern, to understand who this man was on the shore. Verse 7. But that disciple whom Jesus loved, speaking, that's John's self-description here. John said to Peter, it's the Lord. I wonder if he whispered it. I wonder if he shouted it. We're not informed. We don't exactly know the tone of voice, but something happened in Peter's mind. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped from work, and threw himself into the sea. Now, let me put that in modern language. He probably had his shirt off. He was working hard. He was sweating. And rather than simply jump in the water as he was, he took his shirt, wrapped it around his waist because he anticipated putting that on when he got to shore, and he tossed himself in the water. It's only 100 yards. And Peter, we don't know if he was a good swimmer or not, however long it took him to get to the shore, he finally got to shore. Now, why was it that he responded that way? When John said, "It's the Lord," why did Peter hastily tie his shirt around his waist and jump in the water? What was swimming in his mind while he was physically swimming to shore? Turn with me to Luke chapter 5. I'll tell you what I think was swimming in his mind. Luke chapter, I might have said Luke chapter 4. I meant chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. We learn that because of the burgeoning and pressing crowd, Jesus used Peter's boat. Peter was not a disciple at this point. He used Peter's boat as his pulpit. And after he had finished speaking, he said to Peter, who was sitting there in the boat, "Put out into the deep," this is verse 4, "and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we've worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say, and I'll let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish that were taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So here, on the other side of the resurrection, Peter and his fishing buddies are together. They fished all night, caught nothing. Here's this stranger on the shore that says, "Have you caught anything?" "No." "Put your nets on the other side of the boat. You're going to catch a fish or two or three." And they did. As soon as Peter heard, "It's the Lord," he is in the water. Why? I think because of this. Previously, same lake, same guys fishing, same time of day they were fishing at night, same result, no fish. Same guy says, "Cast on the other side of the boat." They do, same result. An abundance of fish. This is the provider's provision. And Peter has all of these things in his mind when John says, "It's the Lord." Now, what I didn't note was what the Lord said to Peter on that first occasion when the Lord called Peter to follow him. "I will make you a fisher of men." The Lord gave Peter purpose. Now, we can all find purpose in making a buck, in keeping a house, in raising children. We can all find purpose in that. But Jesus said to Peter, I'm going to give you a purpose that will get you up every morning. I'm going to give you something so that you can say at the end of your life, my life has counted for something, something of eternal value. Peter, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. It was that purpose that was lost in Peter. I'm convinced he thought he had messed it up. He'd ruined it by his sin, his selfishness. He was no longer able, qualified, worthy of doing anything that made any difference in anybody's life. And when he heard John say, it's the Lord, there was that spark of hope, of renewal, of being repurposed, if you will, that caused Peter to jump in the water with abandon. This same kind of purpose, this same kind of your life can make an eternal difference in other people is ours today. I want you to listen to here we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. How many times have I found myself quoting from 2 Corinthians 5? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says in verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. Indeed, that is exactly what he's doing. God is making his appeal through his people. There's our eternal purpose. That's what ought to get us up every morning. I have the privileged opportunity of being a truth declarer to the people around us. Look up in 2 Corinthians 5 to verse 11, where Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men with my speech, backing it up with my lifestyle. With my speech, I am making an appeal to the people around me to be reconciled with God, to seek forgiveness through that one, that only one that can bring that. Earlier in our study through John's Gospel, matter of fact, just last week, Jesus said, chapter 20, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Jesus provided purpose for Peter in his life as he began as a disciple, and Peter was so eager to find that same kind of affirmation from the Lord that he jumped headlong into the water and made his way to shore in order that he might capture something of that same purpose again. We'll have to wait till next week to talk further about that. But we have that same purpose given to us. We are God's ambassadors. We are his truth declarers. We are his gospel tellers. And in that we find great peace, great joy, great purpose in life. Point number two. Jesus provides us with opportunities to give and to serve. Look at verse 9 in our text. When they got onto the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, fish placed on it, and bread. Question, did Jesus build the fire, cook the bread, broil the fish, barbecue the fish in a natural or a supernatural way? We don't know. But he did. It was there. Now, this is what we have to pay attention to. Verse 10. Jesus says to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. And then verse 11, Simon Peter went, drew the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Okay, there's two questions we have to ask and answer. What does it mean for Jesus to say to the disciples, bring some of the fish? Why is that important? And what about the number of fish that were caught, 153? Is there some significance in that? Let's deal with those in reverse order. Let's deal with 153 fish. There's lots of speculation on what might have been meant by this notation that there were 153 large fish that were caught. The well-respected St. Augustine pointed out that the Ten Commandments plus the sevenfold Spirit of God mentioned in Revelation chapter 1 equals 17. 10 plus 7 equals 17. Now, if you are to add the numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, up to 17, if you add them all together, you get 153. Well, that's interesting, but that's not helpful, okay? My respects to the great St. Augustine. His contemporary, Jerome, had another idea. He had interacted with a naturalist by the name of Oppian, who asserted that there were 153 different species of fish. And the assertion was, this is a symbolic representation of the totality of God's provision. 153 fish. Well, the problem with that is nobody else corroborated that number. And in the modern era, scientists have noted more than 34,000 different species of fish. Interesting, but not very... These guys are grasping, I'm thinking. So what's with the 153? Honestly, I don't know. But I do know some fishermen. And I know that these guys enjoy relishing the unusual catch and spinning out that story many times. I wonder if this is all we have here. John, fisherman, his dad owned the fishing business that he worked in, that Peter worked in. I wonder if this was just one of those unusual stories that stuck in his mind and he never forgot. For whatever reason, they counted the fish. They counted the fish, and there were 153 large ones. Okay? Well, maybe that solved it. Here's the other question that we should ask, we should talk about, we should think about. Why does Jesus say to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Did Jesus forget? Maybe he didn't know how many guys were on the boat. Did he not have enough fish for everybody to have some for breakfast? Did Jesus need their fish to feed the men? Answer, no. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need your fish. God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need your time. But you need to give it. We don't know what happened with those fish when Jesus said, bring some. Maybe it was simply an offering that they were making. Maybe this was a recognition that God is the one who provides. Yes, and I give from that provision. Here's a mistake that I see people make all the time, and I am guilty of doing the same. When I have 2 loaves of bread, I can make the mistake of assuming that one's for my table and the other one's for my freezer. Is it not also possible that God's means of provision for me might also include provision, his provision, for someone else? So if I have 2 days, or if I have $2, to assume they're both mine to use with however I so choose may be a big mistake. I need to take that to the Lord. Did you provide for me in order that I might also provide for someone else? Second Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. Paul writes, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. In God's sufficient provision, he gives you everything you need, not just for yourself, but for every good deed that goes forth from you. Point number 3. Jesus provides for our daily needs. Verse 12 in our text, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. They were hungry. They knew they were hungry. They knew their tummies were empty. They had fished all night, caught absolutely nothing. That was the first step for them to fully appreciate God's provision. They had to know that God was providing them with an empty tummy. And now, come and have breakfast. This next statement by John is an interesting one. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. Why did John say that? Was there something different about Jesus? Did he manifest yet another degree of glory that was different from how he had manifested himself prior to that? Well, the means by which Jesus fulfills our needs may be different, but the fact that he provides for our needs remains constant. Verse 13, Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and the fish likewise, conjuring up images of that little boy who shared his lunch with the disciples. 5 dinner rolls and 2 sardine-sized fish. And Jesus took that meager lunch, multiplied it, and fed 5,000 men plus their families. Well, certainly not on the same scale, but same principle is there. Jesus provides for our needs. Conclusion. If you have a deep desire that is lingering unfulfilled, if you have a dream that has died, if you're struggling to keep your head above water in a whole host of circumstances, we may be tempted to question, to doubt, to unbelieve that God is interested, maybe able to fill that void, that need. If our tummies are empty, we might be tempted to think God's not going to provide. It is by faith, in the midst of those unfulfilled desires, those dreams that have been dashed, that struggling with the empty tummy, it may be there that we can only say by faith, God will provide. Now he will, and there will be a time when we can look back and see his hand of provision, but that may not be today. George Mueller, a German-born pastor, a lover of orphans, wrote this. I want you to listen. It is for today's exigencies that ordinarily the Lord provides. Tomorrow, as it brings its demands, will find its supply. Elizabeth Elliot reassures us. God has promised to supply all our needs. What we don't have now, we don't need now. I want you to follow this line of thinking with me for just a few minutes in closing. The Lord knows exactly how many days he has ordained for you. He's counted them. There's a calendar with your name on it. And each of those days has a box. And there will come a time when he's going to run out of boxes and you're going to run out of breath. Psalm 139, verse 16. In your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. God knows exactly how many days he's given to you. And he knows the needs and demands of every single one of those days. Psalm 31, verse 15. My times are in your hands. God is going to provide for every need on every single day. Let's say, for the sake of application here, that toward the end of your life, when there's only another box or two left, you're not aware of that, but that's the fact. As God has ordained your life, let's say that you are in a state of severe hunger, and you're tempted to ask God, doubt God, that He would provide for you. Is it possible that He gave you that gift of hunger, providing and did so to provide for you a way home to be with Him? Is it possible that God's means of providing you with a hungry tummy is His means of providing for you a way to come into His presence? Absolutely. And so in the midst of whatever circumstances we might be facing at present, God's call on our lives is for us to be content, ever trusting, ever looking unto Him to be the fulfiller of what we truly need. British pastor Octavius Winslow wrote this in his 1860 book, Divine Realities. Listen. Learn to be content with your present lot, with God's dealings with and His disposal of you. You are just where His providence has in its unscrutable but all-wise and righteous decision placed you. It may be a painful, irksome, trying position, but it is right. Oh yes, it is right. Strive then to live a life of daily dependence upon God. Oh, it is a sweet and holy life. It saves from many a desponding feeling, from many a corroding care, from many an anxious thought, from many a sleepless night, from many a tearful eye, and from many an imprudent and sinful scheme. Thus you shall walk with God through the valley of tears until you exchange sorrow for joy, suffering for ease, sin for purity, labor for rest, conflict for victory, and all earth's checkered, gloomy scenes for the changeless, cloudless happiness and glory of heaven. Wait on God to provide. Our blessed Lord, we thank You for the Scriptures, and we thank You for the call, the examples, the exhortation to trust You with everything, particularly for those needs and those desires and those yearnings that are as yet unfulfilled. Cause us to trust You in those circumstances, and to learn to be content with where You have placed us today, that You might be glorified in